This week is week three of a series that we began just a couple weeks ago called Post-Christianity, Following Jesus, rather, in a Post-Christian Culture. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, you may remember we talked about how that's a weird slide, but it'll eventually fix itself. But in week one, we identified how post-Christianity, really kind of where we are right now in the day and age in which we live, and then even furthermore, how do we get here? Like, what does it look like to deconstruct our faith, and how that's really kind of aiding in this post-Christian, in one sense, this post-Christian age in which we find ourselves living, or maybe it won't work itself out. There it goes. Hey, I just want to be real honest this morning. Can I be real honest? Is that okay? Most of you come to Ethos because you like how honest we are, but at least that's some of the feedback we get. Our production team has just done a fantastic job this week. We ran into so many troubleshooting challenges, and so can we give it up for them in the back? They really are awesome. We got set up super fast this morning, but Portable Church presents a lot of different unique challenges week over week. We just never really know what we're going to run into, and they're just so patient, kind of this non-anxious presence about them as they're setting up each and every Sunday morning. And they really are, honest to God, some of the heroes of Ethos. And at the same time, I also think they're the ones who are praying with the most faith for us to receive a building someday. Come on, somebody. So all of us that get up early are like, man, we can't wait for a building. But thank God we're here right now, you know? But we talked in week one about post-Christianity and the deconstruction of our faith. And then last week, we really piggybacked. We just picked up right where we left off in week one. And you can listen to that message online. We didn't teach it in person. It was all online. So you can tune into the podcast or watch via YouTube. But we identified how doubt is really a means of reconstructing our faith. And oftentimes, we view doubt as Christians as an entirely negative thing. We looked at how doubt isn't the same as unbelief. In fact, doubt, really, if you have doubts in your life, it's a sure tell sign that you even have faith to begin with. And that's good news in and of itself. And truthfully, it's not until we engage our doubts that our faith has room to grow. Most of us suppress our doubts in fear of actually showing our true selves or asking the questions that we all have. We'd rather just suppress them. But we know this, and you know this. Maybe you've seen this in your own life, or you've seen this kind of present in your friends' lives or your parents' or children's lives, that suppressed doubts always come back, and they often come back with a vengeance. And so what we're after here is not just suppressing or hiding or ignoring our doubts, but we want to identify them. We want to pursue answers, and we want to ask questions. We also, at the same time, want to give lots of space just simply for the mystery of God. See, a lot of us, I think one of the biggest challenges that we face as Christians, really just in life in general, just as human beings, but in particular as Christians, is that we think spiritual growth looks a lot like this, just always to the right and up. And yet, the truth is that growth often looks a whole lot more like this, doesn't it? Like, maybe it doesn't in your life, but I know that it has it in my life. And maybe you're somebody who, like, man, like, the moment I said yes to Jesus, everything's just been perfect since then. Well, we would love for you to share your secret with us, because the rest of us are like, that's my story right there. It's got a lot of twists and turns. There's some unexpected things that I wasn't anticipating. In fact, a lot of those unexpected twists, those turns in our lives, they can often lead to questions that then end up leading to doubt. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. One of those issues in particular that fuels doubt, maybe more than just about anything else, is the Bible. I find in particular, and I think some of you would find this to be true as well. I was talking to Adam Heyer, a friend of mine, this morning during setup, and we were just talking about how oftentimes for younger people, one of the things that fuels doubt for them the most is pain and suffering. And we'll get to that at a certain point. But for a lot of older folks, one of the things that fuels doubt the most is just simply the Bible. And I want to talk about that. I want to share this morning from a message simply entitled Trusting the Bible in an Age of Skepticism. Answering this question, like, can the Bible be trusted? And if so, why? Like, why can it be trusted? And truthfully, this is one of those messages, I was telling my wife as well, this is one of those messages that I wish I could take, like, every high school kid before they go to college and just share with them for like 4 weeks a message similar to this. This is one of those messages that I wish somebody had shared with me years ago. And so if you don't struggle with this question, if this is something you've already kind of wrestled with and you've kind of concluded where you're kind of secure in what the Bible is and what the Bible is and all that thing, great. But this is going to help you help somebody else. And that's what we're on mission to do. Following Jesus isn't a personal decision. It's a corporate decision. One of the worst lies that we've bought kind of within American Christianity is that my relationship with Jesus is personal to me and only me. It's not. Like the moment that you said yes to Jesus, you simultaneously said yes to this weird, messy family that you're a part of now too, called the body of Jesus. That's us. That's you. That's the other churches down the road that we don't really like it very much. You know, like there are none of those churches, of course, but you know what I'm saying though? Like it's a corporate decision that we're making. And likewise, this is one of those messages that we need so we can move together and really help one another in this journey of following Jesus. Let's pray one more time. I want to ask, if you're comfortable, if you're already a Christian here, I want to ask that you would really agree with what we're about to pray as we see God speak to us. Because otherwise, if it's just me speaking, it's just a TED Talk, and it might give you some good information, but what we're asking for is heart transformation this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you so much because we know how much you love us. And so we're not trying to love you on our own. We just want our love for you and for others to be an overflow of our understanding of your love for us. Now this morning, God, with open minds and open hearts, we'd ask that you'd speak to us, reveal the truth of your word. And Holy Spirit, we welcome your voice in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen, and go Buckeyes. Did you know that there are unicorns in the Bible? Did you know this? Anybody know this? Can I see your hands? A handful. You know that 8 different times in the King James Version of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, originally referred to as the Hebrew Bible, we see unicorns referenced. In fact, in Isaiah 34, verse 7, it tells us that unicorns shall come down with them. Like, it's kind of a weird thing, this mythical creature we see several times throughout the Bible. And you know that this word unicorn in the King James translation actually comes from this Hebrew word riem. Interesting. They translated into this English word, but originally in somewhere around the year 250 BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek for the Greek speaking world, riem was translated in this Greek word monokeros, which literally means one horn. Now when the King James translators encounter this really unfamiliar word, they chose the word unicorn, which of course in our English language literally just means one horn. Now, this animal that's referenced 8 different times in the King James translation, almost all Bible scholars believe, Bible historians believe, that it was actually an animal called the auroch, which went extinct somewhere around the year 1627, kind of the early 17th century. Now, why are we talking about unicorns today at Ethos? Well, here's why. Because today there are memes and graphics and there are stories that convince people that the Bible is filled with nonsense and that anybody who believes the Bible is crazy. And yet most of our misunderstanding and most of the reason why we look at the Bible, why people look at the Bible as kind of nonsense is simply because we just don't understand it. And yet the Bible translators weren't actually talking about real unicorns, but people take these things and they just kind of twist them and take them out of context. And today, there are fresh challenges to the Bible. There are unusual accusations being made that weren't being made 40, 50 years ago, and it catches people off guard. And many of you can relate. Because maybe if you're anything like me, you grew up being told that the Bible is the thing that will fuel your faith. It's the strength and the cornerstone, in one sense, to our faith. And yet, this very thing that's supposed to strengthen our faith is often the thing that later on in life begins to confuse our faith. In fact, I saw a recent study in 2017, Gallup poll identified that 26% of people view the Bible as, quote, a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Same study went on to identify that 24% believe the Bible is, quote, the literal word of God. Now, the reason why this is important is because in 2017, when this poll was done, it was the first time, just 5 years ago, first time that skeptics of the Bible surpassed its believers. Interesting. We're living in a different world. And yet the Bible's imprint on the world is undeniable. Even Gandhi said, You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to turn the world upside down and bring peace to a battle-torn planet, but you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature. Woo! That's coming from somebody who doesn't even have the same faith that we have. Like, ouch, and yeah, more of that, please. Like, we need to allow things like this to kind of step on our toes. Did you know that 86% of American households own at least one Bible? In fact, 75% own at least three Bibles. It's crazy. And yet only 11% of Christians have read the Bible all the way through. 15% have read about half of it. Why is that? Why is the Bible the best-selling book that nobody's ever read? It's because we don't understand it. But not understanding God's word, that's not new. That's not new to 2017. In fact, this dates all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In the very beginning, we see Adam and Eve kind of having this unique experience with this serpent, right? And the serpent says, well, hold up, guys. Did God really say? And so for years, Christians have been questioning, not just non-believers, but believers too, have been questioning, like, Did God really say that? Because I don't really understand that. And so now, millennia later, and of course, far from Eden, these questions still linger in our hearts, and we need to identify them. We need to wrestle with them. And I think that church should be the safest place to wrestle with questions like this, because this single question alone, did God really say? It will unravel your faith. And it can lead to continued deconstruction, as we identified in week one. And last week, we said that unfortunately, most Christians, many of us, we've never done our due diligence and taken time to actually explore the rich and beautiful evidence that we have for our faith. Listen, the Bible is the most reliable piece of ancient literature, even if that's all that someone considered it to be. It is the most reliable piece of literature that we've ever had in existence. It is not just some randomly written book that's been carelessly passed around, as critics of the Bible may assume or maybe even argue. Did you know that in 1946, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they dated all the way back from 300 to 50 BC, and when they were discovered, a lot of skeptics assumed that once they were compared with the most recent manuscripts that we have today, that they would begin to prove the Bible's inaccuracy. That what was written all the way back then probably doesn't match what we have today. However, they were astonished. They discovered the exact opposite. Each letter was transcribed. Each word was transcribed with intense accuracy. And that was just the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the original Hebrew Bible. In fact, the same is true of the New Testament. Nearly 25,000 manuscripts, 25,000 different copies of the Greek New Testament, dating all the way back to 60 AD, have been preserved and again seen to be almost identical to one another. Now, I'd love to spend a whole lot more time on this, but we need to move on. So I just want to kind of conclude this one portion right here, because there's kind of three main points that I really want to illustrate this morning. I want to just conclude it with a quote that I think just kind of sums it up, by Dr. Clark Pinnock, which is he's a Bible historian. He passed away maybe about 15 years ago, but he said, "There exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies and offering such superb an array of historical data on which an intelligent decision may be made. An honest person cannot dismiss a source of this kind." Meaning, there's an immense amount of historical evidence that the scriptures are what they've always been said to be, accurate, to have been recorded by men who have been inspired by God to write this book, or these books rather. And I guess I should say it like this. Just because there are tens of thousands of documents validating the historical evidence of the scripture, I recognize, especially maybe you in here watching online, or you have a friend that you'll send this message to later. Like, I recognize that it doesn't mean that we have to trust the Bible personally, though. But at the very least, there is no way you can't trust it historically. And even the most brilliant and maybe the most intense skeptics of the Bible, they still say, yeah, like, no, I agree. Historically, I can't disagree with its accuracy. And yet at the same time, I know this. The issue really isn't the stories of the Bible most of us aren't wrestling with, like, well, is it historically accurate? Most of us are just wrestling with, like, what the Bible actually says. Like, okay, I get it historically, yeah, but, like, I still don't really understand it. And as a result, I'm not sure that I can really accept it as truth in my life. And here's what we need to know. The Bible is brutally honest about the human story. It's messy, it's awkward, it's weird. Can we just call it what it is at times? And yet in the same breath, of course there's scandal and adultery and sexism and violence and war, because that's what people do. And that's just unfortunately kind of the human propensity in our nature. And the Bible is true to life. But just because the Bible is honest in its records of real people doesn't mean that God endorses what these real people did. And so when the Bible describes the destructive choices individuals made, the Bible's not giving us a map to follow. It's giving us lessons to learn. And here's what we need to understand. We need to do our due diligence to discern between what God allows and what God approves. A lot of people are all caught up in, like, well, so God allowed it, therefore he must approve of it. No. God allowing and God approving are two completely different things. And I think you understand that, but I also think we need to be constantly reminded of this. And this is the reason why we need to ask these hermeneutical big picture questions. Hermeneutics is just a way of interpreting the scriptures. We need to ask the questions, like, when I look at the Bible as a whole, what is God's heart toward this moral issue? Or in light of the overarching theme of redemption, how should I understand what's happened? Dan Kimball, in his book, How to Not Read the Bible, one of the best books, by the way, you can lean into if you're curious about learning more on this subject. He wrote that the heart of all the confusion about the Bible is a misunderstanding of what the Bible actually is and how it is unlike most any other book that you read. Most of the reason why we misunderstand the Bible is just because we haven't been taught how to understand it. We've just sort of been handed the scriptures, handed the Bible, and said, hey, it's written on a fourth grade level, you should read it too. And I agree with that. Like, I agree that we ought to read it, but I also agree that we ought to read it with some folks, and we'll get to that in just a moment, with some folks who can help us interpret it. Because so often, again, the thing that calls and fuels our doubt is just our skepticism towards the Bible, and it doesn't need to be that way. So I want to give you just kind of four quick points. One of them I'm going to kind of camp out on for a while, of how to understand the Bible, right? If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to learn something. And I'm really passionate about this. I really am. Like I love the Bible. And for a long period of time in my life, the Bible was one of the things that just caused a lot of doubt in my life. And I talked a little bit about my story in week one, But I wrestled through that. I wrestled kind of through the deconstruction, and I would very confidently say now I'm regularly in this reconstruction mode. It's a stage, if you aren't familiar with, go back and listen to week one. I think it's one of the healthiest places. I think all Christians need to get to this reconstruction stage. But I share that with you simply this morning because teaching a subject like this on the Bible is actually really intimidating for me. Like, it's unbelievably intimidating because I still wrestle with a lot of the scriptures myself. There's not a single theologian that you read who's honest that doesn't themselves say, yeah, I got a lot of questions too. But also it's challenging because I don't want to misinterpret it. I don't want to tell you something that isn't accurate. And yet I fear a lot of times, like, I'm sure 10 years from now, there's things that I'm going to say, yeah, guys, sorry. Remember like 10 years ago when I was teaching on that one subject? Yeah, I recant all of that. Let me teach you something new. Like I hope that's not the case. Yet at the same time, we're all growing as we saw that graph a moment ago. And so I share this to you with an immense amount of humility, or at least I feel like I'm trying to share it with an immense amount of humility. I want us to first and foremost understand that the Bible is a library, not a book. Why is that important? Well, first off, we need to understand that the Bible itself, this word Bible, it was an English word that we gave to the Bible. You don't see the term Bible in the scriptures, and it actually comes from the Greek word biblia, which literally means books or a collection of books. In this case, a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, all printed in one volume. It's a library of books written in three different languages originally over a period of 1,600 years on three different continents by 40, somewhere around 40 different authors, all published together in one single volume containing two very distinct parts. And some of you are familiar with this, containing an Old Testament or an Old Covenant and a New Testament or a New Covenant, or what's oftentimes referred to as the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible. And the two different covenants outline the two major ways that God provided for human beings to know Him and relate to Him. So when you're reading the Old Testament, we have to read it differently, or through a different lens rather than the way in which we read the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, we got to understand this is the way that God was pursuing people, relentlessly, passionately trying to reveal His mercy, grace, and love to people. And in the New Testament, we got to read it through the same lens, but understand that it's a different covenant. Now, I'll unpack that a bit more in the weeks to come, but this just leads me to number two, the second point. We got to understand the Bible is written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And before you kind of dismiss me as a heretic, just let me unpack this one a bit further. Dr. John Walton, another Bible historian, he writes, "We believe in God's full inspiration and total trustworthiness of the Bible, but the Bible wasn't written to us. It wasn't written in any modern language, and it wasn't written with our contemporary culture and its assumptions in mind. So to get the most benefit from what God is communicating when He inspired the authors of the Bible to write, we need to enter their world." I love this. "And we need to hear the words as the original audience would have heard them and as the author would have meant them to be understood." That's why something that we're trying to do just beginning next year to kind of pull the curtain back is I want to teach through books more regularly, like how we just went through Philippians. I think that was our last series that we jumped through, and we went through it with a devotional because it's one of the ways that we can enter into the text and not just view the text as kind of some austere, off in the distance thing that is great for my grandma, but no, like understand, like, how do I actually enter in? What's the original author saying? Who is this communicating to? What were they dealing with in that moment? Because it wasn't written to us here in America. It wasn't written to a Western culture. It wasn't written to a predominantly white community. Like, this is the way in which we got to jump into the scripture so that we can better understand what is God saying to us here. But misunderstanding the scripture, that's not even new to just 2022 either. This dates all the way back even to the scriptures itself. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter is writing about the Apostle Paul. And look what Peter says about Paul. He says, "Paul writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." This is Peter, whose book was considered to be relevant and canonized for the scripture today, and yet he's talking about Paul, who's responsible about 60% of writing the New Testament, the new portion of our Bible, and he's saying, Peter's saying, there's some things I don't even understand, because ignorant and unstable people end up distorting them because they don't understand them either, and it ends up leading to their own destruction. That's what happens when we misunderstand the scripture. It can lead to our own destruction. And maybe you've seen somebody before who has believed that the scripture is saying something that it's not saying, and that God is responsible for something that He is not responsible for. And so we accredit something to God that God's like, "Whoa, hey, I give good and perfect gifts to my kids. And if an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more do you think I'm able to give good gifts to my kids?" In fact, whole other topic for a whole other day, of which I wasn't intending to get on, and I need to get back to my notes. When I get to this side of the stage, it's dangerous. When I'm on this side of the stage, I'm on pace here. But it's one of the reasons why, and it's like uncomfortable to talk about in church today, and I'm not sure where this came from. But it's one of the reasons why we got to understand that there is an enemy. If we understand God separate from an enemy, we will misunderstand God. And we're going to jump into that a little bit in weeks to come, not entirely, but we're going to tackle just a little bit of like this idea of heaven and hell and some of the misconceptions we have about heaven and hell in this series as well. At least I think we are. We got a new series we're jumping into in Christmas time, but we might pick this series back up in the new year. But my point is simply this, that we got to do our due diligence to understand the scriptures and understand it well. And that every verse in the Bible fits into a larger story. And so sometimes we can do a disservice to the scriptures when we read just one verse alone. And I'm not discouraging us from reading one verse alone. Maybe you have the YouVersion Bible app and you just kind of take that one verse and you cling to it throughout your day. Like I think there's tremendous strength and beauty in that. Yet at the same time, there's more to be discovered. There's even greater that God wants for you than one singular verse. Look at the verse. Then look at the paragraph that verse is in. Then look at the whole chapter that paragraph is in. Then look at the whole book that chapter is in. Then look at the scriptures through the lens of the entirety of the Bible and the story that's all culminating in the person of Jesus. See, the Old Testament or the original Hebrew Bible is all pointing to, with great anticipation, Jesus, the soon coming king who's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. That his kingdom is not in some separate place, but it's here on earth. We talked about that in our Heaven series a couple years ago. Might have even been during COVID. I can't remember. COVID just kind of screwed up everything for us as it relates to time and what we remember before. You ever notice, like, now instead of like BC, AD, we're like pre-COVID, post-COVID? Like, anybody else do that? Like, pre-COVID. Like, where did that come from? PC and what would it be? PC. Politically correct. Okay. And so we got to look at every verse in the context of what that verse is saying. And as a result, like, here, if you're ever really confused about the scriptures, if you want to know what the scriptures mean by what the scriptures say, look at what Jesus did. Jesus is the culmination of the entire scripture. It's all pointing to him. As the Old Testament points to Jesus, the New Testament reveals Jesus and helps us understand what it looks like to be formed into the image of Jesus. That's what we're after here, to become more and more like Jesus. Even Jesus himself said, he said, hey guys, in the beginning, Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning me, concerning myself, Jesus is saying, that the Old Testament and the prophets, they're pointing to me. Now, this leads me to the third point. And point three and four are really where I want to camp out today, kind of as some just application for us. We got to learn to ponder the Bible. And there's a lot of different words that I wanted to use here for ponder. We could say meditate. We could kind of like dig deep into. We could say wrestle with, whatever. But there's something about this word ponder that just illustrates it perfectly for me. And I'm just praying that it hits home for you as well. We got to learn to just kind of just sit on it and ponder and think about the scripture and not assume that the scripture just always means what we want it to say, but like allow the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of the Spirit of God. When we ponder the scripture, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you specifically. Though the Bible was written for us, but not to us, the Holy Spirit will teach us how it applies directly to us. And that's where this pondering comes into play. Grasping the content in the culture of the Bible, it takes time. And it wasn't just written to give us kind of quick scripted answers to life. Nor does the Bible welcome spiritual gold diggers. Like people who just want an upgrade to life but don't care about the relationship with God. This isn't a religious thing that we're entering into. That if you do X and you do Y, you'll get Z. That's not what this is. And when we pursue that and when we treat the scriptures like that, let me just apply that to my life. I'll take a little bit of this in my life. I'll take a little bit of this. I don't want so much that. I'm going to keep that one out. I want to kind of exclude that text from my life. When we do that, we are setting ourselves up to be not only misunderstand the scriptures, but to be sorely disappointed by what God wants to do in our lives. The scriptures are beautiful. And they're holy, and they're reverent. We ought to treat them as such, as set apart, unique from any other book or novel or movie that we've read or thought about before. And I'm praying next year we're going to enter into simply what we're going to call the year of the Bible. We're just going to kind of begin to understand the scriptures more, for what they are, and even deconstruct the ways that some of us grew up thinking about the scriptures. And that's a good form of deconstruction. Just hang with me here. We're on a journey. One of the things I just desperately do not want is to be a part of a church that's just kind of one week, and then there's that week over there and that week over here. Like, no, like, let's journey together. Did you know that the average Christian goes to church for 2.9 years and they find a new church? We just keep uprooting ourselves in one church, in another, rather than going on this journey together. And that's what... Community is best when we continue to journey with each other through our messes. Separate note, separate day, but Courtney and I, we were officiating a wedding last night for our keys player, actually Colton. Many of you guys know him, and we're getting ready to walk down the aisle, and Courtney and I were officiating together, and I looked over at Court, and I'm not sure why I'm getting emotional about it, but I am. And so, I said, I was like, you know, I would marry you so many times over again. And she kind of jokingly, she's like, you better. And we just celebrated 16 years a week or 2 weeks ago or whenever it was. I remember it. But anyway, I said, no, baby, like, I really would. I said, it's one thing on your wedding day to say, I vow to you to, you know, death do us part. Like, all this stuff. Like it's one thing then to say. It's another thing after you go through some stuff together. And I began thinking as we're walking down the aisle, I was like, you know why I would do this over with you? Because there's nobody else I'd rather do hard things with than you. You're going to go through hard things in life. You might as well go through some people who can do it with you. And I think that's when church is at its best. I don't know why I got on that right now, but Eugene Peterson, and he wrote in his book, Eat This Book, he said, reading the Bible is an immense gift, but only if the words are assimilated, taken into the soul, eaten, chewed, gnawed, received, here it is, in unhurried delight. Just pondering it. Like just sitting there. Like we don't do a lot of unhurried delight anymore in our world. And I love what Peterson says here. I often say he's my favorite dead guy. I just love his writings. The way he just brings the scripture to light. Unhurried delight. You don't need to lock yourself in a room for years with stacks of expensive commentaries in order to understand the scripture. You know, plenty of people have done that, and they remain indifferent toward God. Because it's one thing to know the Bible. It's another thing to know the one who inspired it. And that's what the scriptures are really trying to do for us. Because the Bible isn't just information. It's formation to Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to Mary. This is like this Christmas story. And the angel starts to tell Mary, the mother of Jesus, some really bizarre stuff. Like, and Mary's not really sure what to think of it. Because Mary's not a whole lot unlike you and I. Like when the angel shows up, she's taken off guard by this. And it says in verse 29 that she was much perplexed by the angel's words, and she pondered what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, Mary's like, I don't really know what to make of this. Then Mary goes through 9 months of carrying baby Jesus in her womb, and in chapter 2, the wise men show up to Jesus, and they see him in the manger, right? This is the manger scene, and Jesus at this point is probably somewhere around 2 years old, by the way, and shows up at this point and starts to speak some things over Jesus, starts to say some things about Jesus that Mary, who knows that she just had kind of this crazy experience. She's a virgin. She just gave birth to this child who an angel had told her she was going to give birth to. And yet, this whole time, she's just pondering, what is it? She's just chewing on it, just kind of gnawing on it. What is this all about? And then in chapter 2, verse 19, after the wise men show up and continue to say some things about this baby that Mary is responsible for raising, yet she's still a little bit confused. It says that she treasured all of these words and continued to ponder them in her heart. That Mary still wasn't completely sure what to make of all that was happening in her life. Here's what I'm getting at. In the words of Doris Betts, she writes a lot on, she wrote a ton of novels that are really kind of helping people through fictional writings understand Christianity. And she says, faith is not synonymous with certainty, but a decision to keep your eyes open. That's what Mary is doing here when she's just pondering. What do I make of all of this? I know there's something to this, but I'm just going to keep, I'm not going to run from this right now. In fact, maybe the greatest example of pondering is in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses comes along this burning bush. Some of you are familiar with the story. It's this non-burning bush. And like any guy, he's captivated by this fire. And he's like, dude, this bush is on fire right now. This is sweet. And he starts to kind of pay attention to this bush. It doesn't seem to be consumed, but the fire just never really goes out, right? And he comes across the bush, and And suddenly there's a voice that comes out from the bush. It's a crazy experience. And it's the voice of God. And God says to Moses, stop, Moses. It's me, God. And in the original Hebrew, Moses would have heard these words, Ei, Asher, Ei, which means, I am who I am. This is the way that God reveals himself. He doesn't give us specifics. He says, if you really want to know me, you got to come into a relationship with me, and you'll discover that I am who I am. I can tell you so much about me, but you're only going to learn so much until you enter into this relationship, because I am who I am. You can listen to a ton of podcasts and read a bunch of books, but until you actually begin to engage and just ponder me and hang out with me, you're never really going to know me, because I am who I am. Now, here's what's really interesting, and this is kind of really what I wanted to get at. And I'm just kind of hoping that this hits you the way that it hit me. Because almost all rabbis believe that when Moses came across this bush, he wasn't the first person to come across the burning bush. Moses just happened to be the first person who stopped and pondered and leaned in. What was special about Moses? He was just the first one who didn't keep moving forward, but with unhurried delight. He says, there's something about this bush. There's something that stands out to me here. And as a result, Moses experienced a unique encounter with God. Because he didn't just move from one place to the next trying to accomplish his to-do list, but he just pondered. And then God says to Moses in verse 5, Moses, take off your sandals now, because the place where you are standing, this is holy ground, Moses. And I want you to know, that word holy just simply means set apart. Moses, where you're at right now, this is different than anything else that you've experienced up to this point. So don't treat it like every other thing that you've experienced up to this point. There's a reason why we call the Bible the Holy Bible. Because it's set apart from every other book, from every other writing, from every other text, from every other show, from every other movie. It's holy. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I shared with some of you before. I spent some time in India years ago now. I was over there for 4 months teaching at a Bible school, and for one of the weeks they had asked me to teach a particular class when the native who was originally teaching the class, he was gone visiting family in northern India, and so I substituted for him. And I don't remember entirely what the class was on, to be honest, and I probably had no business teaching this class, but I'm a white American, and so everybody was excited for me to teach the class. I remember I was young and naive, and I just showed up, and I started, like, preaching to them. Like I wasn't teaching anymore. I was just this young, naive. I wanted to be a preacher, and I realized years later I'm just not a preacher. And I started to share how sometimes in life you will experience some real difficult situations. And when those situations come, you got to know that God has not left you or abandoned you. And it's in those seasons we got to take God's word and the promises of his word, and you got to stand on them. And you can't remove yourself from the word. You got to stay grounded on the scripture. You got to stay grounded on your relationship with God. And I'm preaching this thing, right? Like I look back on it now, and I'm like, that's probably the best I ever preached in my life. And I remember, like, literally people are standing up. I preached for a friend of mine. He has a African-American church in Whitehall. And it was one of the most fun places I've ever preached in my life. It was awesome. People standing up everywhere, I'm just reading the scripture. People are like, that's right, preacher. Preach a white boy. And I'm like, dude, I said, Pastor Lonnie, can I work for you? Like, I love preaching here. Like, this is awesome. And I'm doing, like, people are literally, like, standing up. You know, all these Indians are standing up. And there's about 400 people in this Bible school. And I get done. And I walk off. And about an hour later, the founder, the guy who runs the ministry, he comes up to me, and his name's Sam, and he says, Jordan, he said, I need you in the office. I said, why? He said, well, there's two young women who they're really upset that you stood on the Bible. I said, well, I was doing, it was an illustration. Now, I understand that, but they don't. Can you please come talk to them and apologize? I said, yeah, sure. So I go in, I sit down there, and through an interpreter, I'm speaking to these two sisters. And they were raised Hindu. And their parents were as well. And a few years prior to them coming to this Bible school, they all converted to Christianity. And they share with me how when they were growing up, every single morning before the sun would rise, they had a room in their house where the Veda, which is the sacred Hindu text, they would open it and they would read it. And before they would show up in this room where the Veda would stay their entire life, they never removed it from this room. It was a holy room for them. They would take off their shoes and they would crawl in because it wasn't worthy to stand in the presence of the Veda. And they would walk into there and they would read it, and for an entire hour they would just study the text. And eventually they converted to Christianity. They found life in the scriptures that they had never found in the Veda. And they made a decision that they were going to honor and reverence the Bible with even greater sincerity and awe than the way in which they reverenced the Veda. And they said, when you stood on the Bible, and in particular when you stood on it with your shoes on, it grossly offended us. I could have got offended in that moment, but like I couldn't. Because I literally felt like arrested by the Spirit of God. Like, I don't honor the scriptures the way that they do. And it kind of rocked me. You know the reason, I believe, why God told Moses, take off your sandals, Moses? It's because when you take off your shoes, it's kind of indicative, like, you're not going anywhere. Just rest there. Just ponder. Just sit in that place. When I come home, one of the things that my son loves to do, Dad, take off your shoes. Dad, take off your shoes. Why? Because he knows. If I take off my shoes, I'm home. I'm home to stay. And sometimes we just need to take off our metaphorical shoes, so to speak, and just ponder the scriptures. And I'm closing with this last point right here. And we need to learn to ponder the scriptures, the Bible, in community. A.J. Sobota, he wrote a book called After Doubt. Fantastic book. I mean, just a great read if you're interested. He said, we are shaped less by our questions than we are by the community with whom we wrestle with those questions. We're shaped by people, not information. We must not be satisfied with replacing church and community with Google and podcasts. Woo, that's what we do today. I got questions. I'm not going to take them to church, though. Why? Because I'm going to be judged at church. And so I'm going to wrestle with them. No. Like, may we be a safe place to wrestle with the scriptures. Open yourself up to the questions that may take decades to pray through. But do it with some people that you love, that you can trust, and that won't just tell you what you want to hear, but will tell you what you need to hear, will help you interpret the scriptures well. And do it with some people, be comfortable doing it with some people that when you first started wrestling with the scriptures, and finally when you kind of settled on where you land with the scriptures, you got more wrinkles than when you started. Like, be comfortable to wrestle through the scriptures for a long period of time. In our hyper microwave society in which we live, we just want to kind of read one blog on the internet, and whatever they said about that scripture that we're trying to figure out, well, that must be the truth. No! Don't confuse a PhD with wisdom. My God! I wish, and I think someday we probably will, like, I've got this dream that we can take high school kids before they go off to college. We're like, we're going to take you into a crash course of what your philosophy professor is going to tell you. And just let you know that some of us have a lot of letters behind our name too, and we're going to teach you some stuff that actually is applied with wisdom in your life as well. We don't need to abandon the text because we don't understand it. My God, this thing is so much better than that. I'm way too excited right now. We just need to get back to this place where it's like, give me more of it. Give me more of it. I don't just want what tickles my ears, so to speak. Like, God, I want to become more like you so that we can live on a mission to actually love people the way that Jesus intended for us to love people. As a result of misunderstanding the scripture, sometimes we don't love people well. And in the name of Jesus, we're doing things that Jesus himself is saying, whoa, wait, time out. That's not me. And yet I'm your body, Jesus, and so there's no other way for people to interpret who you are other than seeing us. It's our love and our unity that we're supposed to be marked by, nothing else. And so can we get back to this place? We look at the scriptures through the lens of Jesus, and we will be a church for the rest of our days that does not abandon the text, that sees the scriptures with the authority that it was intended to be seen with, that it's holy, it's a Bible, and we will treat it as the Word of God. And we're going to love it, and in the words of Eugene Peterson, we're going to eat more and more of it, and we're going to ponder it, and we're going to admit when we got it wrong, and we're going to lean into it when we think we've got it right, and we're going to unapologetically say, man, but this might not be comfortable, and yet this is what we need to lean into, because in a world full of followers, we need a book that doesn't fall prey to peer review. We need something objective that we can say, no, this is truth. Nothing else and nothing less. And so question your assumptions, yes. Question your questions, yes. Wrestle with your doubts, yes. But do it in the context of community. One of the things I love about the Bible so much, one of the things I love is just how real it is. It's always telling these stories of these men and women who are just constantly failing. And in particular, it kind of highlights and sets on a pedestal people who had significant doubts in their life. Think about Peter, the Apostle Peter, who we read a moment ago, and Thomas, who's oftentimes referred to as Doubting Thomas. They had significant doubts. Contrast them for just a moment with Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. See, Peter and Thomas took their doubts to their community. Judas ran from his community. Doubt isn't the tragedy of faith. Isolation is. And can I just tell you right now? That's why if we see people who are disconnecting from community, reach out to them. I'm tired of this way in which we think. I was taught this. I was really taught as we were preparing to plant a church. I was kind of taught, like, if people leave your church, just kind of dust off the dust from your shoes, so to speak, and just let them go, just bless them on their way out. No. Yeah, I'll bless you as you go, absolutely, but I'm going to chase after you. And that's why as our church grows bigger, we are even more intent than ever to ensure that we still know who you are. Because the tragedy of faith today is that people are leaving the church. And what just feels like for a moment, like, it's not that big of a deal. And next thing you know, 3 years later, they've left their faith. It is an oxymoron to think that we can do following Jesus and life alone. It doesn't line up in the scriptures. It doesn't line up. So may we be a community. May we be a people who says, man, I was locked arms with you once before. I'm going to find you again. Lock arms with you again. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go.